Imagine walking into your workplace on Monday morning. And as you walk in, the pun in your office walks up to you and says, Saab, I've been watching you for the last 1 week and you've been doing an amazing job. Will it feel good? Yes, it will feel good. Is it enough? No, it's not enough. Imagine your immediate boss walking up to you on Monday morning and saying the same thing. Will it feel good? Yes, it'll feel good. Is it enough? No, it's not enough. Right? Imagine the department head, you know, who oversees many of your bosses. And he walks up to you and says, you've been doing a great job. Will it feel good? Yes, it'll feel good. Is it enough? I don't think so. Now imagine the CEO of your company walking up to you and saying, you've been doing an amazing job. Will it feel good? Yeah, it'll be very good. Is it enough? No. You'll want to be the CEO the moment the CEO starts appreciating you. I still remember I used to work for a magazine called Business World many years ago in my formative years in journalism. And my editor, a man I admired and respected, he began noticing my work. And he cut through all levels of hierarchy and he started appreciating my work. I still remember the moment he started appreciating my work, the thought, you know what? I can do his job. I can be the editor. That kind of came to me. So I want to just draw, I can see you're relating, you're tracking with what I'm saying. So I want to just draw two observations from what I've said. First, we all have a need for approval and affirmation. But once that is met, once a need for approval and affirmation is met, we all develop a thirst for glory. Mere approval, mere affirmation is never enough. You and I, we all thirst for glory. Let's pause for a moment, look deep into our souls and just answer this question. Will I be fulfilled for the rest of my life with the mere approval and affirmation of people? And the answer is no. We all thirst for glory. The second observation I wanted to draw from whatever, you know, hypothetical examples I was sharing is that our thirst for glory is satisfied only when people in higher and higher positions celebrate our work. Right? The higher the person who's celebrating our work, who's praising our work, the more fulfilled we are. And we want praise from people who are higher and higher above us. I've been working as a business journalist for almost 25 years now, and I've had the opportunity of seeing several CEOs up close. I was thinking about this, and I actually realized that I've seen three generations, I've reported on, or I have interviewed CEOs of three generations. You know, in the early 90s, when I began my career as a journalist, most of the CEOs I was interviewing were all the old industrial houses. Right? And somewhere in the late 90s, in the early 2000s, the IT services came to the fore, IT services companies. And that was the second wave of CEOs that I had the privilege of interviewing. And then as I look back, there was a third wave, which is now still ongoing, of internet entrepreneurs, CEOs who are really becoming successful, that I've had the privilege of interviewing. In all of these three waves of CEOs across 25 years, I've seen the thirst for glory in every one of them. In the newspaper that I work for, I run a program which engages thousands of B-school students every year. I see the thirst for glory in every graduate fresh out of B-school. In one of these programs that I run, I had the opportunity of seeing the CEO of a large bank, a very well-known bank, interview a B-school candidate. And I remember standing being a part of this meeting and thinking to myself that I see the thirst for glory in both of them equally. Deep inside every professional, every artist, and every homemaker is a burning desire for success, accomplishment, and recognition. You know what I'm talking about. You feel it. I feel it. It's inside every one of us, the thirst for glory. So this morning, I'd like to explore why this thirst for glory pulsates within every one of us and how this can be quenched. We're going to be studying a small passage from the Bible. And if you're a first-time explorer of Jesus, a first-time visitor to a church, we expect that you may not have read the Bible before. We assume you haven't read the Bible before. And we'll try our best to explain everything so that you have all the context you need to make sense of what we're talking. I'm going to be taking a book from the New Testament. It's called Romans. I'm going to be reading one chapter, a portion of a chapter, actually just one verse, but we're going to look at the context of the rest of the chapter. Romans is a book in the New Testament. It was written by a man named Paul. Paul was an amazing follower of Jesus. For today morning, we're going to look at just one verse, just one sentence from this book. This is from Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He, that's Christ Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Allow me to pray for us as we begin. God, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see the beauty of Jesus. Open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. Open our hearts to experience the power of Christ Jesus in our lives. Even as Ben was leading us in worship, give us purpose. Purpose that's centered in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I want to do three simple things this morning. I want to explain justification from the perspective of a professional or an artist or a homemaker. I want to explain the connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. And then I want to draw some applications for all of us. So, what is justification? What's the link between Christ's resurrection and our justification? And some applications. So, let's dive right in. What is justification? He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Four things happen on the cross. First, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, gave himself as a sacrifice to bear the full punishment of your sins and mine and the sins of everyone who would come to believe in Jesus. That's the first thing. Jesus, who was sinless, gave himself. Second, when Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, he took all of your sins and mine upon himself. Third, when Jesus took your sins and mine upon himself, the third thing that happened on the cross was the full wrath of God for all of your sins and mine, for all of your mistakes and mine, intentional, deliberate, unintentional, conscious, subconscious, all of our mistakes, Jesus took upon himself, and the punishment for our mistakes he bore on his body. We are forgiven because he was forsaken. We are accepted by God because Christ was condemned by God. There's a book called Isaiah in the Old Testament, and it says Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's what the first part of the verse we are looking at this morning says. He was delivered over to death for our sins. The second part, that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, of this verse says, and he rose again, he was raised to life for our justification. What does the word justification mean? We have all commonly understood the word justification to mean forgiveness. Jesus died for my sins, so I am forgiven. He was punished by God for my sins, so I can be loved and accepted by God as his child. In our thinking, we have made no distinction between forgiveness and justification. And this morning I want to submit there's a world of difference between mere forgiveness and justification. Let me just give us a simple example. Initially, I thought I'll use Nirav Modi as an example, but I kind of figured he's not really the most popular guy, so I wasn't sure how the illustration will go, so I picked something else. There's this very, very well-known television channel in India, hugely well-known. I'm not going to mention any names. This channel was really growing and expanding aggressively, and they borrowed a lot of money, very confident they could grow, and they kind of figured that they were not able to service all the borrowings they had made. And so they were in trouble. They were almost going bankrupt. And around that time, a large industrial house, one of the largest industrial houses in India, again, I won't mention names, stepped in and spoke to the founder of this television channel and said, you know what, I know you are in trouble. I'll lend you money. And you can use the money that I'm going to lend you to hopefully get the business back on track. And the lending was structured in what's financially known as convertible debentures, which essentially means if you don't pay back, that loan will become equity and the lender will actually become the owner. Well, this entrepreneur couldn't get the business back on track, and the large industrial house actually converted the debt into equity, and he now owns this television business. If I see this from a biblical context, forgiveness would have meant the CEO of this large industrial house saying, I lent you money, now you can't repay this money, so I'm going to waive off that debt. You don't have to pay back the money anymore. You continue to run your business. It's a gift. I forgive. I waive off the debt. That's mere forgiveness. That's not justification. Now, if the CEO of this industrial house said, yes, I'm going to waive off all the debt you owe me nothing, but I'm also going to go a couple of steps ahead. You're now like my son. And you are now a co-owner of my business. You are now an equal shareholder in not just your television business, which you've created, but in the entire industrial business, which is maybe 100 times bigger than the business you run. You are now a co-owner. I invite you and freely give you the right to be my partner. That is justification. In forgiveness, God wipes out our sin. In justification, God also gives us the righteousness of Christ. The biblical meaning of the word justification is to declare or to pronounce righteous. I think the Greek word is dikaiosis, which means to pronounce righteous. Let me explain this. When you take a criminal to the court, and when the judge finds that he has not committed the crime, what is the verdict of the judge? The judge says, not guilty. That's the verdict. Not guilty. When we come to believe in Christ, God's verdict on us is not a mere not guilty, but God's verdict on us is righteous. We are not only declared not guilty, but we are declared that we are as good as the judge himself. Pause for a moment to consider the difference between these two verdicts. A not guilty verdict on the one hand, a mere not guilty verdict on the one hand, and a fully righteous verdict on the other hand. Forgiveness is mere cancellation of sin, but justification is the cancellation of sin and an addition of the very righteousness of Christ. Another illustration, you've probably heard me share this before, an illustration I borrowed from another preacher, but very, very helpful. Imagine a prisoner who's been sentenced to 25 years in prison. He spends 3 days in prison, and you know, his entire, he's lost all hope. What can he do after 25 years in prison? When he's completely without hope, he gets a message saying the king of the land has pardoned him of all his crimes and his sentence has been waived off. I'd like you to imagine with me how he would feel and what he would experience when he steps out of the prison as a free man. The joy, the relief. That's mere forgiveness. Now imagine, as he steps out of prison, he finds there a Lamborghini waiting for him with a chauffeur. And he's escorted into the car and driven to the best five-star hotel where a personal stylist and makeup artist are waiting for him. They give him a complete makeover, give him a new wardrobe, giving a new hairdo, get him ready, and then he's driven to the airport where a private jet is waiting for him. He gets into the private jet flies to the capital. Again, another chauffeur-driven luxury car takes him to the parliament. And as he walks into the parliament, there's a red carpet. Everybody gives him a standing ovation. The king is seated on the throne, and there's a throne next to him, next to the king, which is empty. The king says, "Come and sit here." That is justification. Justification is so much more than mere forgiveness. Where do I get this idea? What's the biblical basis for what I'm sharing? Paul, the disciple of Jesus who wrote this book, this letter to the church in Rome, that's why it's called Romans, he spent a lot of time in the book of Romans explaining and establishing this doctrine of justification. Allow me to show us a couple of verses which is very beautiful. The first one will come up, Romans chapter 10. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be forgiveness for everyone who believes. Is that what the Bible says? Those of us who are followers of Jesus, if you have a Bible or on your phone, go check. That's not what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ does not offer us mere forgiveness. He offers us righteousness. Let me show you another verse from the Bible. This is again from Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work to earn his own righteousness, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, or justifies their wicked, their faith is credited not as forgiveness, but as righteousness. Faith in Jesus does not lead to only mere forgiveness. It leads us to righteousness. You see, forgiveness merely sets a prisoner free from jail, but righteousness declares that the prisoner is as good as the judge himself. You know, some of us, we have a hard enough time believing even in forgiveness. You know, will God ever forgive me? Oh, this is the 25th time I've done the same sin. That doesn't make you any less sinful or make me any less sinful. That doesn't make, you know, us any less wicked than we are. But yet, we are loved. Because of our faith in Jesus, God will forgive us and transform us. So we might have, even though we might have a hard enough time experiencing the forgiveness of God, the truth, the biblical truth, is when we believe in Jesus, God does not stop at mere forgiveness. He goes all the way to give us the righteousness of Christ himself. This is justification. This is the meaning of justification. That, my friends, is so much more greater than mere forgiveness. Let me say one thing. Our thirst for glory is actually a thirst for justification. Our thirst for glory is a thirst not just for men and women saying we are good. Our thirst for glory is a deep, cosmic, soul thirst to have God look at us, the highest power, the highest authority, look at us and say you are good. That happens only when we believe in Jesus. Because Jesus was the only man who lived so perfectly that God could look at him and say, you are good, you are excellent. And Jesus earned that from God by his hard work, joyful hard work, And he gave that to us freely that we might just believe in Jesus and enjoy this justification by God. More than the justification of our children who tell us we are wonderful parents. More than the justification of a boyfriend or a girlfriend who tells us, you're the best man or woman. I feel loved by you. More than the justification of a husband or wife telling each other, you're the best spouse. More than the justification of an employee, of a CEO telling an employee, you are the best there is. Only a justification by God Himself will satisfy this deep thirst for glory that is powerfully stirring in every one of us. Your thirst for glory and my thirst for glory will never be quenched unless you and I are justified by God. That's the meaning of justification. I want to ask three questions of us, having explained what justification is. I'm going to invite us to wrestle with three questions. First, in practical, functional, everyday life, what verdict are we living under? When we believe in Jesus, functionally, what am I living? Am I merely living under a not guilty verdict, or am I living under a righteous verdict? Now, interesting question, but how do I know? How do I tell the difference? It's pretty easy. If I believe only in forgiveness, if my functionally, practically, I believe that Jesus, because I believe in Jesus, God has forgiven me. If I believe only in forgiveness, I will experience an inordinate and excessive thirst for glory in my workplace, or in my ministry, or in my music, or in my home, or in my parenting. If I functionally, practically believe that I am merely forgiven, you see, your thirst for glory and my thirst for glory is not quenched. And so we're going to be working to earn that glory because we don't believe God has justified us, that we have that glory in God. And when we are constantly striving, when our identity is woven so strongly, as Ben was sharing during worship, to our work or to our family or to our music or to whatever, that tells us when we experience this deep thirst for glory constantly and that's creating a striving in us, that tells us I only believe in forgiveness, that I don't really believe in justification. Sure, God has forgiven me. That's good. That's very helpful. Thank God. Praise God. But now I have to start work to earn my righteousness by being a good employee or a good parent or a good singer or a good musician. What gospel are we living on? Are we living on the gospel of mere forgiveness, or are we living the fullness of the gospel of justification? Imagine a scale of -100 to 100. -100 representing the worst sinner in the whole world, and 0 representing mere not guilty, and 100 representing absolutely righteous in God's eyes. A not guilty verdict merely takes us from -100 to 0. That's if we believe only in forgiveness. But that's where we are. We're still stuck at 0 with only forgiveness. And we believe we have to start working from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 all the way to 100. No. The gospel takes us from -100 to 0 all the way to 100 the moment we believe in Jesus. Let me say one more thing. Many of us are believing in Jesus for mere forgiveness. All we want from Jesus is mere forgiveness. We don't want His righteousness. Stay with me here. I'm trying to just draw us to think a little deeper. We are afraid of becoming righteous people. We are afraid of becoming like Jesus. Because if we know that if I become righteous, if I become like Jesus, we know we can no longer continue to enjoy the sins that I am so fond of. Or we're afraid that if we become more like Jesus, we have to be sacrificial like Him. And that threatens the idolatry of your comfort and mine. So all we want is merely for our sins to be forgiven, and we don't want righteousness. And that will play out in many ways. So we're happy to stay under the not guilty verdict, and we don't want to go onto the righteous verdict. Does this resonate with us? We only want mere forgiveness. We don't want righteousness. But you see, there's only one big problem with wanting, with living with mere forgiveness and rejecting righteousness. The big problem with this is mere forgiveness will never satisfy your thirst for glory and mine. See, even for your soul and mine, mere forgiveness is not enough. We want glory, and only God can give us that glory, and we can receive and enjoy that glory only by faith in righteousness. Only by faith in Christ Jesus. There is no true glory without righteousness. If you don't believe me, you have to ask Steve Smith and Dave Warner and Cameron Bancroft. If you don't know who they are, they're three cricketers from Australia who, in their thirst for glory, assumed righteousness was not needed. They tampered with a ball and tried to win a match. They felt glory can be had without righteousness. No. That's the first question. Which verdict are we living under? A mere not guilty or righteous verdict? The second question, if we practically, functionally believe only in forgiveness, haven't we taken too low a view of God's holiness? Now, if you've been thinking, if you've been living under the mere forgiveness verdict, let me just be blunt. How dare you think, or how dare I think, that a mere not guilty verdict can earn us eternal fellowship with God? Do you think if there are no sins, that's it? You know, we come from minus 100 to zero. Do you think a zero can earn us eternal fellowship with God? If that's what we believe, functionally, practically, that if I'm forgiven, I can have fellowship with God, mere forgiveness, it just says, tells us that we are underestimating God's holiness. A mere absence of sin is not good enough for a holy God. That's not holiness. Holiness is not a mere absence of sin. Holiness is the presence of every good work. How would you define the life of Jesus? In one sentence, Jesus was a man who never sinned. Is that Jesus? Or Jesus is a man who did every good work a human being could possibly ever do. Which is a more appropriate definition of the life of Jesus? Clearly the latter. See, Jesus is not a mere absence of sin, but Jesus is the presence of every good work. And that is why Jesus satisfied God. And when we believe in Jesus, that's given to us. So eternal, to enjoy eternal fellowship with God, mere forgiveness is not enough. We also need righteousness. The third question. What gospel have you been communicating to explorers and outsiders? Have we been communicating the gospel of mere forgiveness? Or have we been communicating the gospel of justification? Don't hear me wrong. Make no mistake. Sin is the starting point of salvation. You know, I can't merely say Jesus will bless. That means nothing. unless I also communicate that we are messed up, but there is a holy God. And to make peace, to have a relationship with a holy God, my sin has to be wiped out. So unless I see my sin, I will not feel the need for a savior. And that's what Jesus taught. Jesus started the preaching of the gospel with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So I'm not taking away from that. I'm not saying we must help people see their sin and repent of it and find Jesus as a savior. But the question I'm asking us is, do we start and end with forgiveness and not communicate the fullness of what Jesus did for us, which is quench our thirst for glory by getting God to acknowledge that we are excellent in Christ Jesus? Will a mere not guilty verdict leave you and I satisfied for eternity? Will a mere not guilty verdict leave your friends and your colleagues and my colleagues, people, our friends who do not yet know Jesus, will it leave them satisfied eternally? Just one more thought. The gospel we believe in, the gospel we live, is the gospel we will share. We cannot live one gospel and share another gospel. The gospel we're enjoying daily, the gospel we are living daily, that's the one we will communicate to those outside. So if I'm living the gospel of mere forgiveness, that's what I want to take. And mere forgiveness is not going to satisfy the quest, the thirst for glory that is there in all of us. So we must complete the gospel message, not in one conversation, you know, not overwhelming, but we must be cognizant that that's the fullness of the hope that God offers us in Christ Jesus. The second thing, that's the first thing. I'll close in about 5-10 minutes. The second thing I want to talk about is the connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. I've shared this before, but I feel a need to share this ever so often, because this is a beautiful, crucial, absolutely important truth that the gospel preaches us. The connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Jesus was raised to life for our justification. Some versions say Jesus was raised to life because of our justification. I'm going to share an illustration, but before that, let me set the context for that illustration. Imagine a prisoner who's been sentenced to 7 years in prison. He serves his 7-year sentence. On the first day of the 8th year, he walks out of jail having fully served his sentence. When he walks out of the jail on the first day of the 8th year, is he still a criminal? You and I might still look at him with the stigma of the crime he's committed, but legally, he is no longer a criminal. His crime has been wiped clean because he has served the punishment. Right? Let's bear this in mind as I share with us this illustration. I'd like us to imagine that this is Jesus, and this white handkerchief is the righteousness of Christ. He's pure, he's perfect, there's absolutely no sin in him. I don't have a black cloth. No, okay. I know what I'm going to do. It's good. Okay. Now imagine this is the righteousness of Christ. And when he went to the cross, God did not see Jesus as righteous because, as I shared initially, the blackness, the darkness of our sins, Christ had taken upon himself. And when so God the Father looked at Jesus on the cross, he did not see the perfection of Jesus, but he saw your sin and mine, which Jesus had taken on himself. And when a holy God sees sin, he punishes. So the full wrath of God for all of your sins and mine, and all the sins of anyone who would ever believe in Jesus, was poured out on Jesus. The fullness of God's punishment was poured out on Jesus. The sentence was finished. Sin was paid for, completely paid for. The sentence was finished. Now tell me, should Jesus remain dead? No. Sin has been paid for. God would be unjust if Jesus remained dead, because the sentence has been finished. The sentence was finished, and Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's what this verse says, means when it says he rose again for our justification. He was raised to life for our justification. That's the connection between the resurrection of Christ and our justification. It reminds us that as surely as Jesus rose again from the dead, so surely has the righteousness of Christ been given to us. The resurrection of Christ is proof we are righteous. Think about it. The resurrection of Christ Jesus bears testimony to your righteousness and mine, which you've received by faith. I'm going to close with one application. Our thirst for glory is like grasping water. You know, a man decided he wants to grasp water in his hand. So he filled a mug of water and he put his hand into the mug of water and grasped it. How much water do you think he'll grasp? Nothing. And so this man says, well, I haven't been successful with the mug. Maybe if I had more water, I can grasp it. So he goes into a bucket full of water, dips his hand in, tries to grasp. What does he come up with? Nothing. You can't grasp water. The bucket hasn't worked either. So he thinks, maybe I just need a bigger thing. So he goes to the bathtub, fills it water, tries to grasp it. Again, nothing. He says, I'm being silly just living in my bathroom. I need to go to the swimming pool. So he goes to the swimming pool, which is full of water, and tries to grasp water from the swimming pool. What does he get? Nothing. He goes to the ocean where he sees water as far as his eyes can see. And he thinks, surely I can grasp it here. He goes there and tries to grasp water from the ocean, clenches hard, lifts his hand up. What does he have? How much water does he have? Nothing. In our thirst for glory, we search for a bigger and bigger stage. And we search for a higher and higher audience. The truth is, we can grasp nothing. But in Jesus, we can have all of God as eternal fulfillment. In Jesus, we can grasp, think about this for a moment. In Jesus, finite, messed up, limited, sinful, wicked, unpredictable human beings like you and me, we can grasp the fullness of God Himself. You see, our thirst for glory, which we are trying to satisfy in different means. Ben was talking about how we see a career as a path for glory. This search for glory is actually a search for God. It's actually a search for validation by God. We don't understand it. And we chase these things. C.S. Lewis, an author, Christian author, he puts it beautifully. I'm going to read a quote from him as we close. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. The next part of the quote will come up for us. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And C.S. Lewis concludes, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased, but only for a moment. Our thirst for glory will never be quenched when the pun in our office comes up and says, you're a great employee, you're a great worker. Our thirst for glory will never be quenched when the general manager comes up and says, you're the best employee. Our thirst for glory will never be quenched, even when our CEO comes and says, you're the best. Our thirst for glory will never be quenched, even when we become the CEO. Our thirst for glory will be quenched only when God looks at us because of our faith in Jesus. When God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all universe, looks at us in our eyes and says, you are excellent because you believe in Jesus and the excellence of Christ has been given to you. It is only then will our thirst for glory be quenched.